In our two previous talks, our theme was the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Specifically, we had taken these passages from Paul's epistle to the Galatians, from the 5th chapter, verse 22 and following. There Paul reminded us that all the virtues are born of the Holy Spirit. If a person does not have the Holy Spirit, he is not going to have the virtues. The virtues are neither sold nor bought. They are fruits of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is found nowhere else except in the Church of Christ, and he is given, bestowed, granted, as we might say, to the faithful when they partake of the cup of what is called Holy Communion, the communion of the Holy Spirit. There is no other way a person can receive this gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift that bears the fruits we heard about the other day: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of these come from the Holy Spirit. So when a person, for one reason or another, does not come into contact, into communion, with Holy Communion, let him not expect to have these things. And if he has any of them, they will be so foreign, so dry, so artificial, so cold, that they will not hold up under anything and are good for nothing. When someone lays out these blessings, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, faith, when he lays them out, he thinks he is happy. Or at the same time, often when he hears them, he sees them as a mountain, as something too hard. Now it depends on how Satan serves it up. With some, he wants to flatter them, to make them think they have already attained these virtues, or at least some of them. With others, he wants to discourage them, to make them think these things simply cannot be achieved, impossible, not nowadays. And when a person is not on guard, Satan will take his share, his percentage, from the one camp, and from the other camp, he will take his percentage too. A person must know how the Holy Spirit works, and that when he comes into contact with the Holy Spirit, he will be able to do everything, the things he cannot do today that seem to him a mountain, unattainable, impossible. He will take them all with him, all his faults. He will see that, if he comes into contact with Holy Communion, he himself will begin to change, to receive a power he could never have counted on, and to accomplish things he had thought impossible. That is why Paul says, in closing, "Against such there is no law." To fulfill the law took strength, took force, took toil. But here, to acquire these things, there is no need for strength, no need for a person to put his back into it. And I gave you the example of how a person today has been benefited, how he can move about easily and be served by electricity, for instance. By turning a single switch, he does 1,000 jobs, and he keeps busy and gets 1,001 things settled, so effortlessly, so effortlessly. That is exactly how grace is too. When grace comes to a person in the way I told you, everything is resolved. However strong a person may be, however much willpower he may have, he can do nothing by himself. On his own, a person is like the trolley buses we often see lined up along the road when the power has been cut off. They are enormous machines, frightening just to look at, yet they wait for the slightest bit of electricity before they can move. The moment they reconnect to the overhead wires, everything changes. So it is with man. He told this to them, and by extension, he told it to us as well. And to us too, he said this: "Stay here until you are clothed with power from on high, and then you will go out to preach. As long as you are not clothed with power from on high, you will always be faint-hearted, you will hide, you will deny me, and you will even swear with an oath that you do not know me. But when you are clothed with power from on high, not many days from now, that is, with the grace of the Holy Spirit, then you will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, in Samaria, in Judea, and to the ends of the earth." Let this become faith for us, that we ourselves should not demand virtues while we do not have the cause of the virtues, and likewise neither from others of our own, our children, our spouses, our brothers, our acquaintances, should we demand virtues, so long as they have no relationship with Christ, with his church, and specifically with the mysteries of repentance and confession, and above all with the mystery of the Holy Eucharist. So there is no need for straining, as we say. Things that seem to us like mountains are, today, easy. A person can do them. That is why Paul says, I can do all things. All things, he says, I can do. But with him who strengthens me, in Christ Jesus who strengthens me, he who strengthens me gives me the power to be able to do all things. Man's saw is a wooden little saw. Nothing at all. A single old weed, a single cigarette, a person cannot cut off. He has gone under and become a slave. And he has for a master a lord called weed, called tobacco. A single cigarette a person cannot give up. Where is his bravery? Where are his powers? Cancer is a direct threat today. This is now well known. And yet man, unable to overcome his passions, not even a mere weed, still wants to call himself master. But if he chooses to take hold of the grace of the Holy Spirit, he will throw away the pack at that very moment. No matter who he is or how many years he has smoked, it will immediately become repulsive to him. If you remember, I once told you about a priest who smoked. I had never actually seen him smoking. Of course you could tell from his mustache and beard that he smoked, but he always used a pipe, so his hands were not stained dark. Once he said to me, he has since reposed. He was struck by a car, he said, Dimitri, when you speak about someone, my smoking is in my heart too. Why, I say to him, Father Fotis, why? Because I, Dimitri, was born in the middle of tobacco. Right there where my mother was working the tobacco, hoeing the tobacco, that's where she gave birth to me, and she wrapped me up as a baby, he says, in tobacco leaves. And I've been smoking, he says, since I was a little boy. So do you understand how could I ever give it up? I say to him, Father, Fodi, I confess I have never seen you smoke. I am speaking in general so as not to expose anyone unless he wishes it, because there was one thing that troubled me, and I wanted you to hear it rather than keep it hidden to myself. Besides, as the one speaking here, I have a duty to say that this is a passion that absolutely must leave a person, at least a Christian. A Christian will either give off a spiritual fragrance or reek of satanic smoke. There is no room for both. Either he will fill his home with the incense of Christ or with the incense of the devil. It will be one or the other. The two cannot coexist however much we may want to make them do so. I have never seen you before, I told him. And yet, he replied, when you speak, you set my heart on fire. Then will you permit me? I asked him. We were saying all this in front of Father Simeon, who is the abbot of the monastery of Penteli. In Cato Cephisia, at St. Barbara's, when I was speaking there, the three of us were eating together one evening under the shelter of the old church of St. Barbara. Well then, you'll let me speak, I say to him, since you've challenged me. He says, tell me. I am very sorry, I tell him, because you serve as a priest at the church of St. John the Baptist. He served as a priest at St. John the Baptist in Nea Maditos in Philadelphia, Basilea. You stand under this saint, I tell him, this greatest of saints, and you don't beg him there to help you, to give you the strength. I'm afraid of him, he tells me. Well, don't be afraid of him, I tell him. He bears with you, and he loves you, because I know, I tell him, that you are a man who fears God. Anyway, him you fear. Do you fear our most holy Theotokos? No, he tells me. But will she listen to me? She will most certainly listen to you, I tell him, because it is for good for you and more widely, since, I tell him, people come to you for confession as well. If you see a girl sitting in the car with a pack of cigarettes, how are you going to tell her not to smoke, when you yourself reek of cigarette smoke every minute of the day? You can't say a word, and you can see for yourself the damage that does. All right, Dimitri, I'll try. And the others had gone inside and were venerating the icon. Our Panagia was depicted there in relief. Worked in wax and mastic, it is one of the three icons made by the apostle and evangelist Luke. So when he saw her in the distance, some 15 meters before he would reach her inside, he remembered what I had told him. And so, from far off, he says, what Dimitros told me, he said, you would do it for me now. I believe in you. And he opens the glass, a glass panel there, and throws down two packs of cigarettes he had on him, Papastratos, and his lighter down onto the rock below. He threw them and stood there and waited now for his turn, for all those people to pass so that he could reach her. In any case, he arrived weeping and lamenting, asking the Theotokos to give him the strength to be freed from this passion of his. Now, here's what happened. When I came down, sitting next to him was another priest, Father Nikos, who also smoked. The two of them used to smoke together. So Father Photios asked to sit over by the window. The air inside the car started to feel stifling to him. He couldn't, and he asked to sit by the window. So Father Nikolaos takes out the pack for them to light up. It was 10 or 12 kilometers to Kalavrida, and Father Photios grabs his hand and says to him, "Please don't light a cigarette because," he says, "it's more than I can take. The cigarette makes me dizzy," he tells him. The other man laughed sarcastically. "Oh, so the beast gets dizzy now," because Father Photios had been a beast with cigarettes. He was a vampire when it came to smoking. "Do you hear me?" he says to him. "I get dizzy," he says, from the cigarette, and he takes hold of his hand. "I'll throw that pack of yours right out the window," he tells him. He says to him, "What's going on? Has the priest lost his mind? Please, I'm begging you, don't smoke," he says to him, and it went on until we changed seats. From that moment, the priest quit smoking. It disgusted him. He didn't want to smoke at all, and he didn't want anyone else smoking either. He never traveled on the electric railway either. Many times his daughter went down to Piraeus in a carriage where people were smoking. From that hour, the Panagia turned him around. A person can do anything, but he never said the word. He never buckled down. Let me tell you, there was a colonel who smoked, and he smoked in secret from me. He was ashamed in front of me, and one day he came out and told me, "Look, on the eve of the feast of the prophet Elijah, I can't, my dear Demetrius," he tells me, "I can't give it up, and I feel ashamed before you. You're ashamed before me, Vasilis. Be ashamed before our Christ and our saints. Do you want to give it up?" "Do I want to?" he tells me. "Do I want to? Tomorrow is the feast of the prophet Elijah, the one who brought down fire 3 times from heaven. He slaughtered 450 of them with his own hand. Go on, light the vigil lamp, and say to him, give me the strength to throw this fire out of my mouth." And the man did quit the cigarettes. Another friend of mine, who is here now, an engineer on the ships, would come to me when he came ashore on leave. Once we went and were talking down in Dorgudi, and I had a second talk to give, just as now I'll go to speak somewhere else, in Kukaki. And the moment we stepped outside, though upstairs we had been speaking about our weaknesses, he pulled out the pack and the lighter to light up. I say to him, "What were we just saying, George, upstairs?" At once he comes to himself, throws away the pack, and threw away the lighter, a fine good lighter. He threw them in there, where there was a ditch. I tell him, "Go and pick them up now before nightfall, because that's not how you give up the cigarette." "I'll find them tomorrow. I've given it up, Mr. Panagopoulos," he tells me. "I've given it up." "I've quit," he said, but he had not quit at all. "What do you mean I've quit? It has got the better of you. I put it that way because you do not give up smoking just like that." "Nothing doing. I quit out of sheer pride. In any case, he did not go to get them. I pray that he does quit," I said. "But I do not believe he will." Not 5 days had passed when I was walking down Stadio Street, and there he was, coming out smoking. I was wearing dark glasses, and I saw him. He immediately lowered his hand. I did not embarrass him. I knew about weaknesses of this kind. He might fall into it not once, but 1,000 times. I said nothing to him. I greeted him and asked whether he was planning to leave. Nothing else. I gave no sign that I had seen him smoking. No, what is this? And no, what were we saying the other day? Nothing. The circumstances could not have been more favorable. 4 or 5 days could not have passed before I caught him a second time in the street, again walking down Stadio Street with a cigarette. And once again, he lowered his hand. This time I took hold of his hand and said to him, "I did not want to take hold of it the other day, but now I am holding it so that you do not burn yourself. What did I tell you? It was the afternoon before the Feast of the Holy Cross, my dear ones. What did I tell you, my George?" I say to him. "Didn't I tell you these things aren't given up like that? They are old passions, and Satan works on us, and the body demands them. It's poison. It's a drug." He began to weep. His eyes welled up, and he began to weep, a strapping young man, 40 years old, an educated man, and he began to weep. Perhaps now it was out of pride, his pride was wounded, I know better. And the rest, light a candle at Holy Cross, kneel and ask for strength, and you will give it up, you will give it up, and today he speaks, he has become one who gives talks. And he comes to see me every Monday when I go down there. He listens and he goes and passes it on. And he doesn't smoke. This is exactly what it says here. Against such there is no law. It takes no forcing. But don't go it alone. Unfortunately, so make a prostration. Get down on your knees and plead. My Panagia, my saint, my Christ, whatever you want to say, help me. I can't stand this man. What do you mean you can't stand him? To be damned that you can manage. There it is again, another sharp word. What do you mean I can't stand him? You don't need to force yourself in order to be able to bear him. What you need is, that means I keep telling you about, to repent, to go to confession, so that you come into contact with the Holy Spirit, and then you will be able to bear all things. Sadly, we do not know how the Holy Spirit works, how the Holy Spirit helps a person, and so we remain far from all these virtues. This is the third talk I'm giving, and I keep insisting on these two verses. Think about it carefully. We all want these things. We want joy. We want love. We want self-control. We want kindness. We want faith. We want goodness. We want gentleness. We want all of these, so why don't we do something to obtain them? Why don't we make a request, as it were, for them to be granted to us? Because otherwise we will be deprived of all of them, and beyond that, even of salvation itself, for a person who has none of these is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. Among the saints. Where could he stand among the saints? Where could he stand among the angels? Where could he stand in this world of the Spirit, a person carrying all the opposite passions? For if I set hatred here in place of love, sorrow in place of joy, grumbling in place of peace, fists in place of long-suffering, then the opposite is worlds apart. On this side I will have either the one set of things or the other. There is no such thing as an empty hole. It contains either a nail or air. There is no room for anything in between. You may tell me I am neither, but one or the other is still there. If you're not on this side, you're on that side. Do you understand the distinction? So then open your own gospel, your own New Testament, your own Holy Scripture, and read what I'm telling you. Paul says the same thing, of course, in his own way. Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, brothers, let us also walk by the Spirit. If we are spiritual, we show forth spiritual works. Let us not, then, become vainglorious, provoking one another, envying one another. Strive to become a spiritual person, bear with everyone, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. This is a great mark of the Christian. How can you close your ear to another's pain, to another's tear, to another's need, and instead your heart tightens with malice when someone else rejoices? For these things happen and we pay them no attention. There is malice within us. The Spirit is not yet within us. We are not living spiritually. We live according to the flesh, according to the ways of the world, seeking our own advantage, living satanically. That is how we live. We are not truly alive. All of Paul's epistles, and this one to the Galatians above all, is a letter in which Paul places you inside your own self, the fifth chapter. But from the very beginning, the whole epistle to the Galatians is a letter that places you inside your own self. He conveys to you with simplicity how you must think, so that you may forestall many things and work rightly, as God wants and as is to your own benefit. Then, right in the sixth chapter, what I was speaking to you about was verses 23 to 26, and these are the four verses of the fifth chapter of the epistle to the Galatians. Now he begins the sixth chapter, and he takes up the question of how a person should behave when the people in front of them have no formation at all, when they know nothing about religion, and since they don't know either because they don't want to know, or because the conditions were never there for them to find out, it's only natural that they'll be opposed. So he tells us what a person's attitude should be, because many people sin in the very effort to admonish and teach others. They sin, And yet to speak to another about the things of God is the most beautiful thing of all. Because you are a little evangelist. You proclaim great joy. And if we take into account what Isaiah saw and said about those who speak of God, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good tidings of peace, of those who bring good tidings of good things. This is a great virtue, and yet a person can, if he does not know how, fall in the very place where he is trying to help another, and instead of helping him, he himself is condemned. Listen to a thought he sets down in the first verse of the sixth chapter. Brothers, if a person is even overtaken in some trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, and take care that you yourself do not fall at the very moment you go to help the other. Do you see the words he uses? If a person is overtaken in some trespass, if someone sins, the stance and behavior of a spiritual person toward the unspiritual sinner is one thing, and his behavior toward one who is spiritual but sins is another, because we do have such cases. We have people who have no relation at all to religion. They do not want to hear about Christ, about the church, about the mysteries, about the clergy, about this, about that, about all of it, and they live their life as is only natural. And on the outside he has a layer of whipped cream, a thin crust of a religious man. But his life is sinful. He lives by the latest fashion. He lives the way the world wants him to live. He just lives and lives and lives. This man is outside, a spiritual man, a baptized man, and still outside. Now how will you take hold of this one, and where will you begin? It takes skill. Here he uses a word that says, you who are spiritual, if you think you are spiritual and are standing well, restore such ones. Do you know what I meant by restore in this thought where it is placed? Patch him up. Mend him where he was torn, where he was ruined. They were, it says, mending the nets that had torn during the night, or that some fish had torn for them, which they were repairing, preparing once again to cast. So this is what you will do for him, this man, the so-called spiritual one, the one who lights candles and brings offerings to the church and so on, but who falls. Satan has managed to tear his net, to rip it to pieces. You will look with skill to mend him, to patch him up, to deal gently with him, to counsel him, to pass on thoughts to him so as to help him if he is willing. And you will be careful not to be dragged down with him, because many times we hear of the falls of others and we ourselves fall. Sins we never even knew about are told to us, and instead of feeling sorrow and helping him, we then go and commit them ourselves, these very sins we didn't know about. It takes courage. This often happens to spiritual fathers. That is why many spiritual fathers don't ask the one confessing for details. They stay with the sin in broad terms. I fornicated, I stole, I committed adultery, I committed sodomy. Many of them don't ask for details. They don't go into the particulars. They hold back for fear of being swept away themselves. Of course, God arms these men. He has given them a strength different from anything we have, and they hold up, they carry it. They are crucibles, and it all gets melted down in them. In fact, many of them remember nothing afterwards. When the confession is over, they remember nothing. And so they carry out this work that Christ has entrusted to them without falling. We, then, will go to help the other person. We have an obligation like lifeboats, but we will take care not to be dragged down, and we will measure our own strength, whether we are able to bear that person's weight. When an ocean liner is sinking, little boats cannot simply row around it to save it. The little boats have to keep their distance, because the whirlpool of the sea will pull them in, and they too will be lost. They have to be sturdy lifeboats to be able to do it. There is no place for reproach. We must not go to others as teachers, appellate judges, or judges. No mending. Counsel, you help him come to his senses. You bring him reasoned arguments. Not at every moment, only at certain times, because not every hour is the right one, and a person is not in a state to receive it at every hour. There will come a moment when Christ gives him a slap, then stand beside him and speak to him. Another moment will come when you yourself will ask him for the chance, and if he grants it to you, you will stand and speak to him about another side of things as well, without demanding that he listen to you. Following on from these thoughts, the ones just mentioned, there is also another piece of advice concerning people who are not spiritual. How a person ought again to think, not to grow angry, not to get irritated, not to demand, as I said a little earlier about the other case, that they listen to him no matter what. If God does not grant repentance, a person cannot repent. Paul says the person has been caught alive, hooked in that will, the devil's will, and how he has been netted in Satan's nets. How do you think you will be able to pull him out of there by your own mastery? How will you pull him out? You cannot pull him out. What is needed is the power of Christ. If Christ does not put his hand to it, as we say, nothing at all is going to happen. This is what one must pray for. My God, give him repentance. My God, wait for him. That is what the prayer must be, always in a way that enlightens. Because many people, when they see someone sinning, rush to accuse him, not only in secret, but often openly as well, so that, like the prosecutors we spoke of earlier, they may judge him and condemn him. No, that is not your job, nor will you achieve anything by it. You spiritual fathers offer counsel, take care to bring him to his senses, and with reasoned arguments try to help him, and if he is willing, God will give him repentance, and he will repent and perhaps overcome it. The man I mentioned to you earlier, the officer who smoked, would not come to the talks. He would bring his wife as far as the hall, and then, being an officer, he would go up to the officers' club at the Seroglion and play cards. In the evening he would come back and pick her up. Come inside, I would say, but he would not come in. Come inside, I would say again, but still he would not. These things are not for me, he would say. These things are for old women, he used to say then. One day, I don't know how he came. He was 6.5 feet tall, but when he entered the hall, he became 8 inches tall. For 1 hour and 10 minutes I spoke about him. Of course I knew him, but the subject was such that it brought him down from his full height and made him just 4 inches tall. And from that day on, not only did he never stop coming, but in Holy Scripture he has left his wife far behind. You do not know when the other person's time will come, and do not keep asking as we so often do for grapes in winter and oranges in summer. There is a season for everything. Each thing will come at its proper time. Nor should you order God about, give him an illness, do this to him, and so on. Leave such clever ideas aside, because if God gives him an illness, and he begins blaspheming God because of it, then the medals for that will be hanging around your own neck. This is not the believer's job. The believer's part is to entreat God and to say, My God, is there perhaps anything I can say to this man? How can I do anything for this man? Could I maybe send him a book anonymously, a cassette anonymously, so that this man too, the one I so long not to leave unhearing, might hear? Because I do not want to believe he is so bad. But we count everyone bad except ourselves. Many times wives speak against their husbands, husbands speak against their wives, children against their parents, and parents against their children. And God sees things very differently. He does not see the way we see. So, as I say, there are these two passages, these two places in Paul, that instruct us how a person ought to behave toward the one side and what to keep in mind, and likewise toward the other side and what to keep in mind. Not everyone is ready at the same moment. Many are still unripe. They cannot yet undergo the surgery. We were speaking about this earlier with some of the brethren. The best surgeon never sets out to operate on a pain that isn't ripe. He'll give us a prescription to soften it. We apply compresses and so on, and only then does he operate. If he moves in at any moment while it's still unripe, as we say in our own tongue, it will bring the opposite results and many times even death. It is exactly the same with God. He does not step in to operate on each person, and we so often are unripe surgeons ourselves, rushing to cut open other people's abscesses. All these things we ought to leave to God. The greatest blessing for a person to turn back is for God to speak good things into his soul. Not us, God speaking good things into his soul, to place within him the fear of God, not the fear of hell, the fear of God, reverence for God, that he may hold God in reverence. You see, with God, things change completely. He himself will begin to seek and look for a way to come back down to earth. Of course, at first his pride will not let him, but later he will take care to find a way to humble himself. I have a recent case for which I have labored for 30 years, with prayer and with words, and only lately has it finally borne fruit. 15 days ago, this man went to holy confession, and now he is asking for an opportunity to make a further confession. Prayer, confession, egotism, carloads of egotism weighed out by the hundredweight. And even so it came, it came, it came, and settled in. Many mothers demand things of their children before their time, and many parents, too, never enter it on the debit side of their own account, that their own life is such that they don't deserve to have good children. Were they good children? Or is it that they do not deserve to have good children, and that they themselves made their children bad? Yet if they ask God to reveal the details to them, they will be found guilty, because they never ask God why he brings each child into the world. And now the child has gone astray, and they beat their breasts and weep, because their ambition and pride have made the child inhuman, less than human, for they believe that positions and careers are what make a person. Yet the truth is exactly the opposite. It is the person who remembers the work, not the work that remembers the person. What could be lowlier as a household utensil than a plate? The very first thing a person acquires for his home is the dishonored vessel, as Paul himself calls it. The first thing that will serve his needs will be this, a vessel for a dishonorable use. If you remember what we meant by dishonorable, he may not have a plate, but he will have this. This is of greater value than the plate. Yet we have not valued these things as God values them. You go to the bank and watch the place where people collect their pensions. Along comes the minister, the member of parliament, the doctor, the engineer, pensions of 50, 60, 80, 100,000. And then comes the one who works and toils on 1,800 drachmas. 1,800 drachmas. Why, my good man, should he receive 1,800 while you receive 100,000? On what grounds? Did those people do less work than you? Who decided that? This is human injustice. But God does not see things that way. God's justice is worlds apart from human justice, yet we immediately set ourselves up as judges. We ourselves saw the light only yesterday, and today we have become judges. What then is to become of everyone else? We ought to be ashamed. Enough to make us ashamed and want to hide, and often, too, we ask for unreasonable things. I remember once a grand lady who had a daughter, and the daughter, poor thing, could not keep up with the lady, her mother. Do this. You'll do that. You'll do the other. It is only natural that the girl cannot do these things. The mother did them herself. She plowed through the whole of Europe and America. She lived her life. And now she has returned to Christ and wants the child to do the same. But the child cannot do it, because at her age she still cannot understand the things you're telling her. Anyway, one day they took the child and went to see Father Hieronymos in Aegina, the late Father Hieronymos. And when they went in, she took her there, so that Father Hieronymos could set her straight, so he could tell her, you know what she was doing wrong, and give her a good talking to. So the moment she stepped inside, before she even had a chance to say, bless me, Father, and greetings, and all the rest of it, the elder says, well, well, welcome, Katina, the big water jar that wants to fit inside a little drinking glass. Mrs. Katina froze. Well, welcome, Katina, the big water jug, a jug that wants to fit inside one little glass. I was unfair to the girl, she was a little glass, and this one was a whole jug, full of knowledge, full of wisdom, full of experience, and all the rest of it. Where is that little thing going to fit all of that inside? Well, said Mrs. Katina, that's exactly how it is. What we have to do is this. My God, watch over her. Let her grow up and understand. My God, shelter her and help me too, and give me the grace that she will listen to me. But you as well, enlighten me to guide her rightly. Because we do not guide rightly, we ask for what satisfies the ego, our own interest, the flesh, not for what saves the spirit, what saves the soul. That is a secondary matter for us. This is why you see so many mothers and parents wearing themselves out to get their children married off. And once they have married them off, they consider that their mission is finished. It does not matter to them if their children, once married, start killing their own children like cats, or if each produces a whole regiment for the devil. Once the child is married, that's it. It's over and done with. But that was never the point, that before everyone you had left your children unmarried, when you had taken care of them. Besides, children today marry on their own. Which parents have any say today about who their children marry? No one. And if the children remain unmarried, they do so because that is what they themselves want. They remain unmarried because in other ways it makes their lives more comfortable. Strange things go on, and we see that each one of us bristles up and takes on the role of a professor, of a prosecutor, one against another. No, sir, you ought to pray, and you don't even know the reason why he keeps his distance. You don't know whether his parents, whether his teacher, whether the church, whether someone else has become the cause, and the man is left in ignorance. He has grown hardened, he has frozen over, he has become indifferent. You don't know. What you can do is pray, and if you are able to draw near him, gently admonish him, and beg God to grant him repentance, because he is caught, taken captive to that one's will. However strong a man may be, once Satan puts you into his net, then you can do nothing, for Satan has put many inside his own net. What can such a person do then? He is led about and driven wherever Satan wills. And many times we say, well, so much for his height, so much for his diplomas, so much for his position. Look how that one leads him around by the nose, a nobody, a scarecrow, a who knows what. And he had a thousand other things going for him besides. How? Do you know how it happens? The devil managed to get him into the net. That's all. Have you ever seen the dog catcher who goes around catching dogs? As long as the dog has his feet on the ground, he plays the tough one. But once the man gets him into the noose and lifts him up in the air, you see him, he can't answer back at all. He even loses control of his bladder. That beast who was playing the tough one with you, now he's been picked up and lifted, and his feet aren't touching the ground. He's fallen apart. There's nothing left of him. That's how many people are in the hands of Satan, in the net of Satan. He holds them and he leads them wherever he wants. So kneel down and beg Christ to help this man come out of that snare of Satan. He will find himself again. What have I done? He will be ashamed. He will be ashamed. He will come and kiss your feet. He will come and ask your forgiveness. Humbled, he will come and ask you to forgive him. But as long as he is held in this grip the devil has on him, caught in the devil's own net, taken captive by him to do his will, there is nothing you can do. You simply become agitated. You simply ruin your health. Your blood pressure simply rises. You simply end up in a psychiatric hospital. You lose your sleep and so on, all because of anxiety and sorrow. And what does Satan do? He wins on two fronts. First, he already has that person in his grasp. Whether it is your son, your daughter, your wife, your brother, your mother, or whoever it may be. And two, that through that person he catches you as well. And so this sadist wears down, torments, and utterly grinds up two people, both spiritually and physically. The Holy Spirit has foreseen all of this. He has written it down in Scripture, but we do not read the Scripture. We suppose that Scripture is for the theologians, not for the faithful, as if Scripture were not for every human being. And so we do not have the medicines to live rightly at every moment, so as to bear the fruit, the good things that we ought to have. So it struck me deeply when I saw the one exhortation directed toward the one side and the other directed toward the other. But what I keep repeating above all is this: how we ourselves fall into sin in our very attempt to help someone else. For a doctor to go near a patient with typhoid fever, he himself must first be vaccinated. Once he is vaccinated, he can sit at the patient's head and treat him. The aim is to go and help the sick person without catching the disease from him and dying yourself. This is exactly what Christ does. Do we ourselves have this power? For in order to give, you must first receive. If you do not receive, from where will you give? As the saying goes, you cannot give what you do not have. You must be holding on to something firm in order to hold up the other. If you yourself have nothing to hold on to, how will you hold up the other? He will drag you along, and you will both go down. If you yourself aren't a good swimmer, how are you going to save the man who is drowning, even one who does know how to swim? And if you haven't learned how to keep him off you, the moment he grabs hold of you, the two of you will go under together. In your very effort to save him, you both perish. These are plain things. We know them every day from the experience of life. That is all he is saying. Nothing more than that. That is why, with humility, we have a duty toward those outside to watch how we conduct ourselves. How then should we conduct ourselves? One more thing. If a person wants his efforts to bear fruit when he says a few words to someone else, he should first make sure that he himself lives by what he says, for often we speak about certain things but do not put them into practice. We should also bear in mind that if another person falls into one sin while I fall into another, I cannot accuse him. Am I going to accuse that person and point it out? Why do you keep falling into A? Because they will answer you back, and you fall into B, counter arguments flying at you from every side. You'd have to be perfect to go to him. At the very least, he must not know your own weaknesses. For it's true that you yourself may fall somewhere and struggle to stand back up. But it doesn't follow that, because you fall, you shouldn't attend to something else to help another person who may do that thing, even the very thing into which you yourself fall. Take me, for example. I am preaching at this very moment, and I'll tell you something that I myself do. The reproach will rise up within me and say, at some point, and you, sir, do this very thing. I have to answer, yes, I do fall into it. I don't manage to avoid it, but someone else who hears this may be able to overcome it, and I ask God to help me too one day to stand and not to fall at this point. But the other person must not know that I am the one who falls. I fall. Because when the other person learns that I have fallen in some area, nothing I say gets through to him, and he will not say to me, what you are telling me is right. He will seize upon that one fault of mine, while failing to see the 999 faults of his own. He will see my one fault and say, and what are you doing there? In this way he will silence me, and I will be unable to do anything. The Christian life is the science of sciences, especially when you aspire to take it upon yourself to say even a few words for the benefit of someone else. Say you go to help someone. It takes love, and at the same time it takes a sense of shame. It takes afflictions of your own, not going as a judge, not as someone harsh. You go and sit beside them to weep with them, to feel their pain along with them, the pain in their soul so that they can trust you, so that you can give them what you have to give them. If you stand at a distance merely as a teacher, you will not benefit this person. He will not listen to you. His ears may hear you, but his heart will not, and as a result, you will accomplish nothing. That is why I told you it is the science of sciences. In both cases, Paul says, on the one hand, take care that you yourself do not fall, and on the other, know that you must wait, that you must be long-suffering, as God is long-suffering, until God grants that man repentance. And God will grant him repentance when he himself wills to change his life. For if he does not will it, if the compass within him does not turn toward the pole star toward Christ, then nothing happens. No tribulation, no dire need, no fear will do it. In Revelation chapter 16, do you know what we read? If you haven't read it, let me remind you what it says. The Lord sends plagues, it says, so that you may repent. And they, it says, bit their tongues and blasphemed God. Nothing came of it. It's what I told you a moment ago. Let us not dictate to our Christ, do this to him, do that to her, fix the other thing, and so on. Nothing. Once when we were speaking on another subject, I gave you the example of Kefalonia when it was destroyed. I knew a young man who was ill tubercular at the Soteria Hospital, and he had gone back there in those days, and I wrote to him, "How are you doing? Are you alive? Are you well? Can I offer anything? Is your family safe? How are you?" And I got an answer a few days later, and it said, "We survived, Mr. Panagopoulos, and I have my sorrows to tell you. Believe me, what grieves me is not that we were the most prosperous household in the village, and today we are living under a tent, with everything lying in ruins. What saddens and torments me even now is that my father blasphemes Christ even under the tent, do you understand? We must never then try to dictate the ways in which things should happen. Many times when, but if we are not, wouldn't Christ do on his own whatever needed to be done, simply out of his love for us? Yes, he would. But don't forget that Christ asks us for reasons. He wants us to give him grounds to act. He asks for causes, and it is people's love that gives him those causes. My Christ, look at this. My Christ, look at that. Look at the fathers and the way they compose their prayers. You, Lord, who said, 'Whatever you loose shall be loosed.' You, Lord, who graciously forgave the debtor what he owed. You, Lord, who sanctified the harlot. You who accepted the repentance of David, you who received back the prodigal son, you, he brings all of this forward so that afterwards he can lay his own requests before you. Receive ours as well. You are the same, your hand has not grown short, your compassion has not changed, your heart has not hardened. You are the same in the name of everything you have done. Add one more miracle. Satan is seizing on this as his excuse. He will go and lay claim to that person and say to Christ, 'Who is it you are concerned about? This one belongs to me. This one blasphemes you. This one does none of the things you talk about. That gospel of yours, as far as this person is concerned, is a worthless rag.' So that Satan may have something to point to as the fruit of their prayer. Some two people to show you will see that through your prayer you will win more people, whether spiritual ones who have fallen or indifferent ones who have stayed far from Christ, than through your reproof or through the schoolmaster's way of, 'I put him in his place.' You put him in his place. You left him with nothing to say, but he did not repent. Yet the whole point is how we are going to help him repent. Years ago, I was speaking at Kukaki, and a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law came to me at each other's throats over a situation just like this. I can't quite tell you how it came about anyway. Both the one and the other came, thinking that I would play some sort of peacemaker's role, that one of them would humble herself so that the two of them could be at peace. So that these two could be at peace, and the other one was saying exactly the same thing to me. If she asks me for forgiveness, she says, I'll give it to her. And the mother-in-law was saying the same. If she asks me for forgiveness, I'll give it to her. So then I said, shall I be the one to ask forgiveness of you, of both of you, since the two of you won't make peace with each other? Things came to such a point that for 6 or 7 years they didn't even say good morning to each other. And now the mother-in-law comes and bows down to ask forgiveness herself. But the daughter-in-law's heart had grown so hard by then that she wouldn't accept the apology. Then I say, back when the thing was fresh, you did not let it go. You let 7 years pass, your pride. You were the elder, the younger one ought to have come to you, and yet you were the cause, and now nothing comes of it. In any case, I say, there is a way to soak this and soften it so that it succeeds. It is a hard rusk, I say, a barley rusk. But once you soak it, it softens. Tell me, she says, Mr. Panagopoulos, I am wasting away, my days are slipping by, and I do not know what to do. Make a paraclesis, a supplicatory canon to our most holy Theotokos, and I am sure that if you do it with pain and with love, before you finish the 40th paraclesis, your daughter-in-law will come to ask your forgiveness. You will not go to her, she will come. Her ego was satisfied to the point that she will be the one to come. Do you understand? In any case, the grandmother began to say them, yes. By the 38th paraclesis, there was an open-air market in Kukaki, and they carried the shopping home together. The one held one side and the other held the other side. And they still owed two more paracleses to the most holy Theotokos, because I had told them to do 40. The Annunciation. For what reason? Perhaps for our own sins as well, that we may struggle with prayer and with love, and that God may enlighten us to carry across two words of the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that they too may be pierced with compunction in the heart and say, Men, brothers, what shall we do? That they may give themselves to Christ through the mystery of confession and Holy Communion, and the matters are set right once and for all, whether the person is Orthodox or baptized outside the Church.